Well, amen. It is a great honor and privilege to be with you this morning. Dr. Blazin, thank you for your hospitality to the students and the faculty. It is a blessing to be on this fine campus this morning. Will you take your copy of God's Word and make your way to the Gospel according to John? The Gospel according to John, chapter 1. In just a moment, we're going to begin our reading in the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, and verse 35. And I'm going to ask you, if you would, out of reverence for the reading of God's holy, infallible, inerrant, authoritative, and gloriously sufficient Word, would you rise as we read beginning in chapter 1 and verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And when Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" "We desire," he says, "we come and see," verse 39. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. Now one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which is translated, "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. As you take your seat, leave your Bibles open, please, so as to follow along. Let me give you the premise of my preaching ever so quickly. We are living in what I consider, and I don't want to use exaggerated language, I'm not an alarmist, but I think most of us in here that are in the work of ministry would agree that we're in quite an unprecedented day for this nation. We've never seen such a, not only an apathy toward the gospel in general, but now an antagonism toward the gospel. We're living in a day where as pastors and ministers and missionaries, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are grappling with this problem of a synthetic gospel versus an authentic gospel. And we're hungry for a move of God that cannot be explained by personalities or programs. We want something that transcends this traditional experience. And I'm not talking about something unorthodox or out of biblical authority or norm. I'm talking about we want to see something when we preach and teach, when we traverse this globe, whether it be teaching and preaching in East Asia or on the continent of Africa or in the middle state of Georgia. We want to see something that when it is preached, it's a word that revolutionizes, radically affects, not just a prayer that's prayed and waters that are troubled and membership that increases and tithes and offerings that typically don't go up, but seats that are taken, parking lots that are paved, buildings that are air-conditioned, family life centers that are filled with frivolity. We want to see weeping over the lost. We're hungry for a move of God. We read vicariously of places like the Shantung Revival with Culpepper and Bertha Smith. We read books and live through the life of men like Ravenhill and Tozer, and we listen to the Whitfields and the Edwards, and we are sick of reading of it. We want to experience it. We want to see God do something that when He rends the heavens, not simply for a political reformation, God save us from political reformations. What we need is a Holy Ghost sent, heaven rent revival. It causes deacons to quit acting like demons. Church members that think more of spending their tithe at Disney World than they do sending it to IMB. We are desperate for a move of God. But lest anyone hear something that I'm not saying, I'm not panicked. I didn't come here this morning as an alarmist to say to you that it's the end of the world. I am not the Chicken Little of Southern Baptist preachers. If the sky is falling, that's okay. I know the one who holds it up, and it's his business. If he wants to let it fall, it's all going to be all right. No need to be panicked. I recently heard about a small, ill-equipped plane that was chartered to leave the eastern part of the United States, and it had a very precious cargo because on it was the world's smartest man who had to expedite his travels to the middle part of the United States. He was waiting to meet with some of the most influential, powerful brokers in all of entrepreneurial world. He's the world's smartest man. When he got on the plane, he was surprised to find out this small, ill-equipped plane also had on it a Baptist preacher and a Boy Scout. But he didn't think much about it. They took off, and as they made their way up into the skies and started bumping across, things kind of got rough, and they started hearing the sputtering, the ceasing of a couple of the motors. And it wasn't but two, so when two go out, they know there's trouble. Immediately, the pilot got up and walked back to the little area where they were sitting and said, "Boys, I got some bad news and I got some really bad news. The bad news is this plane's going down. I've done all I can do. There's nothing else I can do to recover the engines. They're dead. They're dying, and some of you are going to also. That's the bad news. The worst news is there's four of us and three parachutes. Four of us and three parachutes. And I'm young and got a beautiful family, and I'm just going to tell you, I'm out of here." And with that, he opened the door and jumped out. Three leaving in the plane with two parachutes, and the world's smartest man looked around, and in a fright, in a panic, he said, Now listen, you're an old Baptist preacher. Nobody even cares about you anyway. You're marginalized. You're antiquated. Nobody believes that book you're preaching to begin with. And you're a Boy Scout, and, well, we know what we think about Boy Scouts. I'm the world's smartest man. You two will have to fight over the last parachute because the world can't do without me." And with that, in a panic, he grabbed that parachute and jumped out. The Boy Scout just began to weep a little bit and cry, and he said, "Now, I'm a Boy Scout, and I know the thing I'm supposed to do is give this last parachute to the Baptist preacher. I know I'm supposed to do that. There may even be a merit badge for it, but I'm telling you, I don't know what I'm going to do." And the Baptist preacher just patted the little Boy Scout on the head and said, "Now, son, now listen, take a chill pill. Don't panic. It's all right." He said, "It's all going to be okay." He said, "Everything is all right." And as he was talking, the little Boy Scout was digging through, and he kind of got an elated look on his face. And the Baptist preacher said, "Now, son, I want you to take the parachute." He said, "I'm old and done, and I've got the promise of heaven, and my ministry's finished. Your race is before you." And about that time, with new elation, that Boy Scout jumped up and said, "Oh, wait a minute, preacher." He said, "Don't worry." He said, "The world's smartest man just jumped out with my knapsack." Sometimes in panic, what we do is we react to the situation instead of rest in the sovereign. Sometimes because we begin to count nickels and noses, because we look at the terrain of the ministry that God's called us to, may not be a place of prominence, may not be a place of prosperity, could be a place of persecution like our brother from East Asia has just shared with us. It could be a prison cell. It could be a place of sickness and sorrow. There is in the text here this morning, just for a few moments, I want to expose, I want to exposit, I want to bring to your attention three things that I think define the gospel. The gospel is not dead. It's not ineffective. I assure you, dear friend, that it is capable. It will not return void. It will accomplish all that it is set forth to do. Let the grass wither. Let the flower fade. The Word of God's going to stand forever. I assure you of that, and you already know that. And my assurance adds no credibility to it because it is the Word of God. There are three things I want you to get. I brought three because I knew I would be in the audience of some great homiletical, hermeneutical preachers, and I wanted to verify that I was a Baptist preacher. Therefore, I worked late last night to find the third point, and wanting to prove that I was filled with the Spirit of God, I have alliterated them to show that I am truly, truly a Southern Baptist preacher. I want you to notice, first off, if you would, right there in, it happens twice. It happens twice in the text. Once in verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He says it again in verse 35, the next day John standing with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus as Jesus walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now here's what I want you to get out of that text. It's an unquestionable declaration. An unquestionable declaration. Now, if you just read that in its academic setting, if all you do is look at it in the text and you don't put your sanctified imagination to work and remove the chapters in the verse and let it flow as it was written by the pen of the Holy Spirit of God as He bore John along, if you just read it academically and anemically, you don't see what's happening here. It's an unquestionable declaration. I want you to, in your sanctified imagination, just kind of set yourself down in the midst of this setting, this cultural, historical happening. These are a people that for 70 years had experienced being scattered to the utter ends of the world in the Old Testament. When they were finally brought back in some remnant of themselves, they wept over the fact that the temple that was built was embarrassing compared to what it had been in Solomon's day. They were never the cohesive people that they should have been. They quickly relegated to a religious system built by Sadducees and Pharisees and zealots that knew the letter of the law but not the passion or the love of the Lord. After being scattered in a diaspora, then there's 480 years, and that's where you are textually in this. You've got to hear it in the way that these people who have been locked in the chains of darkness of religion for 480 years, the heavens have turned to brass. For 400 to 500 years, the prophet has been mute. No man of God has shown up with fire in his bones, no oil flowing, no word from heaven. For 480 to 500 years, they've lived under the tyranny of a religious system that has locked him in the caverns of darkness. They've got a long list of 613 things that they cannot do, oughtn't to do, shouldn't do, or should do in order to be a good Jew. They know what it is to modify their behavior, but they do not know what it is to fall into the bosom of a living, holy God. And for the first time in numerous generations, a wild-eyed, locust-eating, camel-hair-wearing, kind of reminds me of some of the young preachers coming up today, flip-flop wearing, stands in the midst of this obscure place. He doesn't even go to the religious house to be accredited. He doesn't go to the places of religious familiarity. He doesn't go to get the approval of the crowd that day. He doesn't need the applause of the ecumenical community. He stands in the midst of a place that's not even convenient, and he begins to preach like a wild man. That's a loose translation, but I assure you that's close. And he preaches, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." It's an unquestionable declaration. I want to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. This text is most appropriate for where we live. We live in a world that is steeped in pornography. One out of every three clicks on a mouse today, we are told, is searching out some illicit porn site. We live in a world where men and women medicate themselves with Xanax, where they have to eat Valium to get up and go to work every day. We live in a world that's medicated itself to oblivion. Our children are smoking crack and eating meth and walking in immorality. We live in a world that has taught them that church has some kind of religious hocus-pocus Harry Potter effect. But the problem is, the same daddy that drugged them to church, that was ordained to be a deacon and said that the Word of God had authority and sufficiency, is the same daddy that left mommy when Jimmy was 8 years old. We're suffering from a major credibility issue, and the problem is not the Word of God. The problem is the people of God that are no longer trusting the Word. I submit to you this morning that there's a world waiting out there to hear an unquestionable declaration. They're hungry for something beyond the hollow promises of Hinduism. They're hungry for something that moves beyond the subtle nuances of secularism. They've climbed in and out of every bed. They've gone to bars. They've slunked in and out of every kind of relationship they can find. They're at a place where if somebody full of the Spirit of God with fire in his bones would stand in a dry and parched land and say, "Behold, Lamb of God, that taketh away the sins of the world." You remember that day? Whether it was in hushed tones as a teacher, whether it was a mom who pulled you close to her bosom, whether it was a soul-winning partner who sat down in your living room, do you remember that day when they pointed out to you, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world"? Do you remember when your burden got rolled away? Do you remember that day when you came under the convicting hand of a holy God and you despaired of life and said, "Woe is me, I'm a wicked man and undone"? Do you remember when you found out, like sheep, we'd all gone astray? Do you remember the day you found out that sin did abound? But where sin did abound, grace did abound much more. Do you remember the day when you found out the blood was applied, the Spirit of God was given, and hope beyond hope is promised in these pages? an unquestionable declaration. It's a glorious thing for the preacher, for the missionary, for the teacher, for the musician, whether he says it in the helm or he sits at the keyboard, whether it's with an instrument in his hands and have been trained to play, or whether it's the instrument of his voice that lifts up like John the Baptist of old. It's an unquestionable declaration. Can you imagine what it must have been? The scuttlebutt? Can you imagine how it must have run through the Waffle House and the Huddle House? Can you imagine what must have been talked about that day in the marketplace when John began to preach? They knew, oh, sometimes we're so historically ignorant to what the text is saying that we fail to understand. He's very, very definitive. He's saying specifically, precisely what the Spirit of God has said. They've been in this religious system for thousands of years. They've been bringing turtle doves and they've been bringing the blood of bulls and goats. They've been standing in that hot sun all day on Yom Kippur waiting as a household to give up some lamb whose neck's going to be cut, blood's going to be collected, and that priest is going behind that great veil on that one day. But now, no longer blood, no longer the blood of bulls and goats, no longer waiting in a long line. You and I, do you not know? Nobody had to bring the ashes of a red heifer this morning. Nobody was required this morning to meet a priest or a pope. We are the temple of God and can go boldly. I'm preaching at a seminary. I can tell it right now. Amen. I can tell it. I know I'm unorthodox, but y'all invited me, so na-na-na-boo-boo on you. Now, I want to say something to you because I'm going to use the vernacular that you guys use. I'm a little older than you, and I don't know all the lingo, but my daughter told me, she's 16, and she told me, she got tickled when I told her. She gets tickled at the places that God lets me preach. And I'm going to tell you why in a moment. But when I told her we were praying over this invitation as a family, she said, "Dad, you know what God's done to them folk in Texas." I said, "No, baby, what?" She said, "He's punked them." I said, "What?" She said, "Yeah, he's going to punk them." I said, "What does that mean?" She said, "Well, it's a term that means he's going to play a joke on them." I said, "Well, thank you for the confidence. I'm glad you're behind your dad." She said, "No, Dad, you don't understand." She said, you're God's sense of humor." Now, let me tell you what she meant. If you're still with me, say amen. Because y'all are wondering if I beat her, ground her, or disowned her. Not only is it an unquestionable declaration, there is in this text the effect of that declaration, an unrelenting determination. Now, if you're still with me, say amen. And verse 40, "And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which is translated the Christ. "And he brought Simon Peter. And he brought him to Jesus." Now, I want to pause here and I want to give a disclaimer because I want to tell you what my daughter was referring to. All that stuff that Dr. Blazing read, it's not that it's not true, it's just that it tickles me every time I hear it because of from whence I have come. I'm a high school dropout. I'm an ex-drunkard, dope addict that got tossed out of his home on his head as a teenage boy and lived as a vagabond in the back of a 1967 Chevrolet Caprice. I was functionally illiterate. By the time I got to middle school, my teachers were so convinced that, well, let me say it the way one said not long ago when I went back to that area to preach a tent crusade. She said, "Jeff, I just came to see if it's really you." She said, I never dreamed you'd have a ministry or be in the ministry. And if anybody had asked me about you being in the ministry, I would have said it had been a prison ministry. She said, "I really came tonight just to see if it were true." She said, "Do you have any idea how bad of a student you were?" I said, "No, but I sense of the Spirit of God you're about to tell me." She said, "Son, let me tell you how bad you were." She said, "You were so bad that by the fourth grade you had a reputation and we just decided you were absolutely a hopeless case." She said, "In fact, you were rambunctious. You were hyperactive. We didn't know it at the time, but you were ADDDHDDHD. She said, "In fact, you were so bad, I'm just going to tell you, had we had it in your day and time, we'd have given you an intravenous feed of Ritalin. Do you understand what I'm saying to you?" I grew up in a culture that embraced a couple of ideas. I came through a paradigm shift in education. There were two things in our small Tennessee town that they decided were effectual for the learning of children. Number one, they had an open concept. Now, an open concept education simply means this. In this corner is social studies. In this corner is mathematics. Over in that corner is arts and crafts, and they've got popsicle sticks and cotton balls and glue. And over in this corner, over here, maybe perhaps would have been English. And it was an open concept. They said they needed to tear down the walls. They needed to liberate the student to think freely. You can imagine what 60s child that still wasn't over their LSD trip brought that up. So for a hyperactive child to be in this corner studying mathematics, which I do not have a proclivity for, I wanted to be in that corner because they had glue, and when it dried, it was fun to eat. So I never paid attention to what's going over here. When I got over here, they were practicing a whole new approach to reading. They were no longer teaching phonics. They were teaching sight reading. Now here's what they do. When they said phonics was too laborious. It wasn't working, so they'd hold up a card. And on this card, they'd hold a card up, and it would have a picture of a dog. A dog. It'd have a picture of a dog. And then they'd flip it over. You see the picture of the dog. They'd flip it over, and it'd have D-O-G. You were to memorize, called sight reading. There'd be a picture of a cat, and they'd flip it over, and C-A-T. And the problem, you know, that's not even going to work in Tennessee. Number one, dog is spelled D-A-W-G, not D-O-G. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? It doesn't even work in Tennessee. So I'm functionally illiterate. I get saved out of the dope culture, come to Jesus Christ, long-haired, earring-wearing, dope-smoking, completely illiterate. I didn't get hooked on phonics till I was 22 years old. So when I tell you that word brought right there is an effective second aorist active indicative voice, number one, I don't have a clue what that means. Let me just tell you, I don't have a clue what that means. I don't know. Don't have a clue. And with all due respect to those who do, God bless you. I don't have a clue. Now, my Greek professor at Liberty Baptist Theological Seminary made me memorize that. He made me memorize that was an effective second aorist active indicative voice. So I said to him one day, Doc, I don't have a clue what that means. In fact, it's through prayer, fasting, and begging God that I'm going to graduate from your class. I need to put this in Tennessee terms. What does it mean? What does it mean that Andrew brought? What does that word brought? What are you trying to say to me? Let me just put it in Tennessee terms. Andrew got under a burden, and Peter got stubborn. That's what it means. It means that he didn't immediately relent. It means that when Andrew first presented the truth of the gospel, Simon Peter didn't just jump up and say, "Oh, wonderful, let's go." It meant that there was some resistance. It meant that he probably came under protest, and he was sick and tired of hearing about this promise of Messiah. He was a man's man, and he had heard all of the religious jargon. He had watched these puffed up windbag hypocrites walk through with their veils sewn up on their garments and feigning their prayers and pretending to fast and stealing from the people. He'd seen it all and he'd had enough of it. I want to tell some of you preacher boys, because that's where I am. You are going into a culture that has completely, totally written off, by and large, any credibility to the gospel. They don't want to hear it. They're not interested in it. In fact, Josh McDowell recently told me that the single fastest, now this is a little bit of a misnomer, but it's true, the single fastest growing faith in America is atheism. It's a vacuum being filled by minds of the fool hath said in his heart, not that there is no God. That's not what the text means. It doesn't mean that there is no God. It just literally means in the Hebrew, I don't want anything to do with God. There's an unrelenting determination here. Andrew is not going to take no for an answer. And you're going to meet men and women, boys and girls. You're going to be on the other side of the world preaching the gospel. And you're going to be scoffed and mocked. You're going to be ridiculed. You're living in a day where persecution is coming to America. But the good news is the desperation hits the church and we quit leaning on our budget. We quit bragging on our buildings. We quit waiting for some facility to do what only the Holy Spirit can do. Amen. Revival is not far behind. I'm reading. After I learned how to read, I'm making up for lost time. My best friends are books. And I have been under the tutelage of a man that's teaching me how to buy the right books. I've been reading an old English preacher by the name of Duncan Campbell, and Duncan Campbell would raise up preacher boys from time to time. He wasn't very involved in denominational life, but he'd get a burden for his preacher boys. And when he would teach them preaching, he would call them to his study, and he would say, "Now today, after all of your studying, after teaching you the homiletical and the hermeneutical sciences, today we're going to practice preaching." And with great excitement, they couldn't wait to stand and preach. And they just imagined that they were going into that great hall where Campbell would preach and stand behind that ornate desk in that beautiful edifice. But that wasn't the case. They were taking a field trip. He'd lead them down the street to a little Presbyterian graveyard. And he would tell them, "Now boys, pick a stone. Get you a stone. Get you a tombstone and get right up there in front of it. Now open up your Bible and get your text out. And for the next 25 minutes, I want you to preach with everything you got in you to that tombstone." And all across that Presbyterian cemetery, those boys would stand almost blush-faced and embarrassed, and they would begin to preach in hushed tones because they felt foolish. And Campbell would come in and say, "Now stop that nonsense now, and turn around and look at me. Now boys, I brought you here this morning because this is how preaching is. It's preaching to dead people. And if the Spirit of God does not come and illuminate their hearts and their minds, all they're going to hear are the words of another dying dead man who one day found out where the well of living water was at. And I'm telling you this morning, in the 21st century, with all of our capacities and abilities, with all of our technology, the ability to put us on web, to put us on screens, to stand behind these great and awesome edifices that we've built, if the Spirit of God does not show up, we are sunk." Amen. It's an unrelenting determination. But in closing, and ever so quickly, let the church say amen. There is really, really the capstone of this message, what I came here to say to you this morning, from the unquestionable declaration to the unrelenting determination to bring Simon Peter. This is the ultimate difference. I want you to look at your text in verse 42. "And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, you're Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. You see that word there, "looked"? In the Greek, that word is emblepo. Now, I'm sure there's other ways to say that, but that's my way, and I'm sticking to it. Emblepo is an interesting word. When the text says that Jesus looked at him, it doesn't mean that he took a cursory review of the room like I'm doing now. It doesn't mean that it was just a glancing blow across the breadth of this audience. That's not what it means at all. The word means to observe. It means to look fixed with a gaze. It means to study. I've been sitting somewhere in a restaurant or at a red light, and you can just feel right on the side of your head somebody staring at you. And you want to say something very spiritual like, "Won't you take a picture?" No offense. It was an unnerving look. He looked at Simon Peter. Here he comes right at him, and he's looking at him. It's one of those discomforting looks. And Simon Peter's a man's man now. I'm telling you, he's the kind of guy he's the kind of guy when you're having a conversation with him, he says, "Now look, that's enough about me. Now tell me what you think about me." He's a man's man. He's an entrepreneur. I don't have time for this foolish, childish religious stuff. But something starts stripping the veneer from him. Jesus says, "I know you. You're Simon. I know you well. In fact, I was there when they wove you together in your mother's womb. I know exactly how many hairs are upon your head, or the absence thereof. I know it all. The intent of your heart. I know the depths of your fears. You are Simon." See, there's the glory of the gospel. This is where we leave everything else and everyone else in the dust of eternity. Nobody else but Jesus Christ can walk into our lives and look at us and strip us bare of all of our accolades and abilities. Nobody else can come into our lives and move our seminary degrees off of the wall and step aside from all of the awards that we've been building our ego up in. Nobody else can come into our life and say, "Listen, I know exactly what you are, Jeffrey Thomas. You're an ex-dope-smoking drunkard. You're an illiterate, and you've got no business in an institution of higher learning with such a history that is lauded and applauded like Southwestern. I know you, son, and I know know your thoughts and the intents of your thoughts. I know you're rising up and you're sitting down. I know where you sleep and what you think while you're sleeping. You cannot escape me because I'm God. And I can peel back with a scalpel of my word to the very intent of your thoughts. And if he leaves me there, I am among all men the most miserable. I remember when the gospel divested me of myself. I remember when it ripped me of my ego and tore me apart and brought me down to nothing and stole the high from the dope bag and took away the feeling of the alcohol. I remember what it was when I couldn't find any pleasure and I went everywhere and anywhere to escape him. And the miracle is, I found out after that he knew me better than I knew myself, he still loved me. There's the glory of the gospel. I know you. Oh, I know you, and I know what people say about you, and I know that you've got a scholarship. I understand all of that. I understand that you may be the next second coming of W.A. Criswell, and that's all good and well. But just remember this. I know you. And I know you so well that not only did I die for you while I knew you, but even though you are Simon, I'm God enough to make you Cephas. Tell me somebody else is able to do that. Tell me somebody else is able to step into our darkness and our depravity and our utter complete ignorance and walk into our life and say, I know exactly who you are. But when I get through with you, oh, I know you well. I know you well, Simon. On one hand, you're going to confess me. But on the other hand, you're going to deny me. On one hand, you're going to want to stay on the Mount of Transfiguration and give a building program, but on the other hand, you're going to flee at the interrogation of a little maiden girl. On one hand, you're not going to want anybody to know that you knew me. On the other hand, when it comes down to it and I'm done with you, you're going to die upside down on a cross because you're not worthy to die in the manner of your master. When I get through with you, there's not going to be anything left of you because my whole point and purpose as your Savior is to kill you and resurrect me in you so that when I'm through with you, everybody will look at you and say, that's not him, it's got to be somebody else. There's the gospel. That's the glory of what we handle, ladies and gentlemen, in this book. He's been in this business for a long time. I'm in Bible country. He was doing it in the Old Testament. He took a man by the name of Abraham whose name meant many, who didn't have any, and said, watch what I'm going to do. I'm going to cause, I'm going to take two folk that just joined AARP, and you're going to use your Social Security check to buy Pampers. I'm God. And when I get through with you, if y'all read your Bible, my preaching might go over better here. I don't know. Jacob, I know you. You deceiving, conniving, heel driving, lying. But when I get through with you, you're going to be Israel. That's the glory of this book. That's why we do what we do. That's why you stay and labor and stay up half the night typing papers that I assure you right now you're so proud of. Let me give you a little epiphany of the future. You're going to do exactly what I did. You're going to find them one day and burn them, scared to death somebody will read them. And because I'm leaving today, I'm going to say this. Then you're going to pray for your professors because you knew they were lying when they gave you a B on it. Oh, have a good time. Do all that God set forth for you to do in the great state of Texas. But you remember this. There's a world out there waiting to hear, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And the one thing that they cannot deny is the Jesus in you working through you to do what nobody else could do so that when you're done, they see more of him than they do you. God bless you and thank you for the honor of being here.